Bible centers, resurrection centers, to which the community can come to learn the great truths of Scripture. Now he says, you are not shining as you should to this church. Didn't Jesus say, you are the light of the world? Didn't he say of himself, I am the light of the world? Often we read the second one, not the first. He said, I am the light of the world. We like that one. But he also said to the disciples, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You have the idea of the church then spreading its light, you see, to the community in which it resides. And these people then had lost some of the fervor that they had initially. And that's true of all of us. When we're first converted, there is a first love. There's a flush of excitement. I remember it so well. When I first discovered this book at the age of 20, now one isn't too stable when one's 20 anyway, but I was really over the moon with this stuff. I couldn't believe it. Just incredible. I discovered all these things, the millennium and the kingdom of God, and all these great truths were coming to me at that time. And then as life goes on, you know, you settle down into a pattern a bit more, and you have to revive. And I guess church going is part of this revival business. We have to get excited again over the message. So you'll see then, as you go through these letters, that they are commended for being intolerant of false doctrine. That's interesting. This particular church, he says, I commend you for being intolerant of evil doctrines and evil teaching. That's very difficult today, because we're living in a world which says, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're a good person, that's fine, you see. We're living in a world in which conversion is really not necessary anymore, because people say that everybody's a Christian really without knowing it. I'm not kidding you. This is the way we've come now. Bishop Spong recently said that he's an Episcopal bishop. He said that he'd worshipped in a Buddhist temple. And he's very thrilled with that. He said these Buddhists are really worshipping the same God as we are. Well, that's a totally different thing that Christianity has always said over the years. So it's very hard to be intolerant of anything now. But I think if we stand up for the teachings of Jesus, we have to be intolerant of error. There are certain sexual practices that the church has always felt bad about. Without naming them, you know what I'm talking about. There are certain deviant sexual practices that you think the Bible is against. But where I was getting my degree, they were saying that those things are okay, you see. And they were ordaining pastors and preachers who were deviating from sexual norms. And so the way the world is going, it's very hard to be intolerant now. If you are critical of any other view, you're thought to be legalistic, you know, and critical and judgmental. And we're supposed to be loving, which is supposed to mean that you approve of everything. Well, I think that's the very devil's lie, because to approve of everything is to approve of evil and good together, isn't it? And Jesus was rather intolerant of false teaching. And Paul was very intolerant. He said, if you are a liar or a homosexual or a fornicator or an adulterer or a drunkard, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You see, there's a toughness there. But now people are saying, well, God loves everybody, you know, don't make any fuss about these things. And so, guess who would want to say that? That's the voice of evil speaking in the Garden of Eden. Did God really, was he really that tough? You know, did God really forbid you to have the tree of good and of the knowledge of good and evil? God wouldn't deprive you of the pleasure of having that tree, surely, would he? See? You see the way our world is going. So these letters are interesting because they remind us that Jesus is intolerant of evil and there's a toughness in his preaching. So we work through these various books. We won't read all of it. We cannot do that. We might pick out a couple of things in the letter to Thyatira, a little way down the line there. I have this against you, he says, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. You see the same intolerance there? Somebody in that church was spoiling the church. No doubt there was a stress on doing what you like, that you could be licentious. And Jesus is saying, you'd better stop that teaching. You'd better get that in order. Because she's teaching my bondservants to go astray, in verse 20, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things offered to sacrifice to idols. And I gave her time to repent, this is chapter 2, verse 21, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And no doubt the idea there is that great period of tribulation that precedes the second coming. We should just divert a moment to say that in all Jewish thinking that Jesus would have grown up with, it is common knowledge that just before the kingdom of God is established, there will be an unprecedented time of trouble, and it will be dominated by an evil figure called what we might call the Antichrist, that final evil tyrant who will persecute the saints in those final days of evil just before Christ returns. I mean, this is common ground, this is common knowledge to anybody who knew the scriptures at all. That was very obvious from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is really the book about the Antichrist. It has five visions, and I'm diverting here from this statement. It has five visions in which there is a time of evil predicted to last for about 3.5 years, apparently, if those times are meant to be taken literally, for a brief period of time of awful agony. And you're not living in that time. The Great Tribulation, folks, is not on now. I promise you. Now, you may feel you're tribulated. There is tribulation, but it isn't the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of. And I want us to see that as we go through the book. There's a worse time of trouble coming than what we have right now. So this woman then is going to be punished by this false teaching represented by Jezebel, who is an Old Testament figure, of course, is going to be punished by being thrown into the great tribulation. And then he says in 24, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." In each letter now, we have a promise of a reward. Now, these we can relate to. There's a promise that having struggled through your life in Christ, then there is a reward, a gain at the end of it all. And here's the one he offers them. In verse 26 and 27, "He who overcomes," that's to say, he who triumphs to the end, "he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." There's the promise of the kingdom of God. Now that's part of the Jewishness of this book that people don't like. Can you imagine being given power over the nations to punish them and rule them with a rod of iron? That's what it promises. You see, when I was in the Church of England, they promised me something very different. They said that if I was good, then when I died, my soul would go to heaven and would somehow play harp on a pink cloud. And I never could relate to that very clearly. But when I found this book, I found something very different. Compare the realism of this reward with the very ethereal, vague promise of endless joy in a kind of a, I don't know, sublunar space as a disembodied spirit, at least for some time. Jesus here promises something that's very Jewish, very Old Testament. But you see, Jesus is a Jew. And a large measure of the problem with our theology and the confusion that we have is that we've de-Judaized Jesus. We have de-messianized Jesus. You see, Messiah is a Jewish term. And Jesus works out of the Old Testament. That is the true Jesus. And when he offers a promise like this about ruling the world, he's only offering what every Jew expected to do, because the Old Testament was full of it. The Old Testament constantly said that the people of God, the true Israel of God, will be dominating in the kingdom, will be leading the kingdom. And Jesus, as Messiah, knew that his destiny was to rule the world. You can't claim to be Messiah and not rule the world. But we've gotten rid of some of that material. And that's why the book of Revelation is unpopular. Because it's the most Jewish thing imaginable. You see, it's filled with the Old Testament. Filled with Jewish messianic ideas. And sometimes we've forgotten that Jesus is the Messiah. We talk about Jesus Christ almost as though that's his family name. You know, Jesus is the son of Mary and Joseph Christ. That's not right. We've lost track of that title. It's Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, that you're confronting in this book here. He is the Messiah, the appointed king that God is going to have come to rule the world. Now, he's presently in heaven as a high priest. But the second coming and all that follows it is the very essence of this book of Revelation. In fact, the very essence of the New Testament and the Old. The whole Bible is a book about the kingdom. How when Eden was ruined, God set in motion a plan to restore peace and harmony on the earth through his Son and all those who believe in his Son. It's a simple story. So I want to pick out that one reward there for you to think about. Chapter 3, then, is a continuation of these letters. Rex was right when he said we need more than 6 hours to do the whole of this book. I had no idea how this goes, you know, whether we would just flip through 4 chapters and only 15 minutes would be gone, or what would happen. But I can see that we can't possibly read all of this. So my eye just falls on different things. But to the church of Sardis in chapter 3, he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, that's to say, he perhaps who is controlling the angels of the churches, and each church has an angel watching over it, apparently. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. Wake up, he says to this church. Strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your works complete. We hear a lot today about salvation through faith. And of course, salvation is through faith. But you know, there's a tough works side to Christianity too. Sometimes you get the impression that all you have to do is accept the Lord, and it doesn't much matter what you do after that, but you've been saved. You see, Jesus doesn't talk that kind of language. He says, your deeds are inadequate. What you're doing is not up to snuff. It's not up to par. Not everyone, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only those who do the will of my Father. Many will protest in that day. Look, the things we did. We were charismatics. We did spectacular miracles. We preached in your name, Lord. Look at the wonderful things we did. And then they will be rejected, he said. He turned to them and said, I don't know where you're from. I don't recognize you at all. So part of the lie that has invaded theology is this notion that, you know, all you do is just kind of believe and hope for the best. You actually have to do something to be a Christian, apparently. And the deeds of this church were inadequate. Notice verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. Now, white garments are a symbol, right? Now, maybe the literal white garments you'll be wearing in the kingdom, that's possible. But it's a symbol of righteousness, isn't it? The clothing you wear is a symbol of your character. And so when you put on white clothing, you're pronounced righteous, and you're going to have those righteous clothes put on. And he says, I will not erase your name from the book of life. Now, that implies that your name can be erased from the book of life. Now, that's a tough teaching. There are sections of Scripture which say that you can fail as a Christian. He says, I will not blot your name out of the register of the Christians, provided you do good. But there's a threat here that if you don't do good, then you might have your name blotted out. That's a difficult verse for the commentators. Have a look and see how they struggle with that sometimes. It's very difficult for many people to believe that God could actually wipe anybody's name out of the book of life, but it seems to be implied here. If you're looking that subject up, by the way, Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 6 have some very strong verses along that same theme. So he tells them to hold fast in verse 11. I'm coming quickly. Don't let anybody take your crown, because you're going to be a king in the kingdom of God. And over the page then, in 321, speaking of the reward, he says this, He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne in the kingdom of God, that is, just as I also sat down on my Father's throne. That's where he is now. And there's the throne of the Father in heaven where Jesus is sitting. As we speak this morning, he's at the right hand of the Father. But he's coming back to grant his throne, a position on his throne, to the Christian believers. You remember James and John requested that, didn't they? Didn't they say, Lord, give us a special position in the kingdom? You see, Jesus didn't say, you guys have got it all wrong, there is no kingdom. He said, it's not for me to decide who sits at my right hand and my left. Those places are prepared by God, but there is going to be a kingdom. There is going to be a real government there on the earth. That brings us to the end then of the church letters in brief. Let's look at now a plan of the book of Revelation in general before we launch into the rest of the material. And maybe I should say this, that perhaps the most interesting thing that we're involved with is, what does all of this have to do with today's Middle Eastern crisis? You know, that's an interesting question. And we're going to have to wait till the afternoon for that. I don't want to go into that right now. We need to build up to that a little bit. But there's some very fascinating possibilities that are now really shaking the whole world of prophecy students in light of what's happening in the Middle East. Because suddenly an unknown nation, Iraq, is really holding the world to ransom. And suddenly a certain view of prophecy, which has been around as a minority view for a long time, an alternative view to the popular view, let's put it that way. Suddenly that minority view is becoming rather popular. And even Billy Graham is talking about this minority view now, whereas before he was talking about something else. And so this whole Iraqi event in the Middle East has tended to change the tune of a lot of speakers about prophecy. And we'll go into that in the afternoon and explain what that is. And you'll see some of the possibilities that arise out of this book in terms of the political situation in the Middle East. But looking at the plan, so we get a kind of an overview now. And by the end of the day, you should have all these chapters sort of memorized in terms of what happens in each chapter. It'll help you when you're teaching Sunday school. You know, be able to rattle them all off. And the children will think you've done your homework. It's always an advantage. Chapter 1 is an introduction, wasn't it? Chapter 2 and 3, addressing the churches here. That's A. Now B, preliminary judgments. This is an important word here, judgment. This is a book of judgments. We have in chapter 4 coming up a vision of God. And then in chapter 5 we have a vision of Christ. That's nice. Two separate individuals. We won't get into the intricacies of Trinitarian theology and all that stuff. But the Church of God, Abrahamic faith, has taken what seems to me a very simple stand on all of that. And that is that God and Jesus are two separate persons, as they certainly are throughout the New Testament. Jesus speaks to God as his Father. The Father speaks to the Son as his Son. And fathers and sons are different persons. It's just that simple. However, when the Greeks came along, in centuries after the time of the Bible, they didn't think that simplicity was adequate, and they came up with some rather elaborate theories that got written into the system. And all sorts of difficult language about three hypostases in one ousia, one essence, and so on, all of which I think has not done the Christian faith a lot of good. But if you read the Bible as a child, you have God as one person, we have a vision of him here, and you have a vision of Christ in chapter 5. And they're separate persons. And then you have the opening of the seven seals. Now, the backbone of this book, really, I suppose, in some sense, is seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven last plagues, or bowls, or vials of wrath, right? And it seems, although I won't go to the stake for this, that the seals run through six of them, and then when you get to the seventh, that becomes seven trumpets. And you run through six of them, and when you get to the seventh trumpet, that opens up into the seven last plagues. Now, there are similarities between those things, but they seem to run chronologically. They seem to. And as you read, you'll have to see if that works. So there's a sort of chronological progression in the book. And so in chapter 6, we open up the six seals. And then, in chapter 7, a pause comes along. That's to say, the story flow is interrupted. And before we get to the seventh seal here, there's a promise of deliverance for some people, 144,000, and a great crowd. Now, if you have a certain team of people coming to your door to visit you at home and trying to give you a magazine, you will know all about the 144,000, because there's one denomination that makes a great deal of that. And we'll look and see what we think we can do with that. But there's a sort of a holding back the forces of judgment while the seventh seal is open, or before the seventh seal is open, and then we come to the seventh seal. And as I said before, that seems to open up then like a flower into seven trumpets. So the seventh seal, when that's open, we suddenly find seven more things. It's like one of these little toys that children have, you know, and you take one thing out and then you open that little box and there's another one. It's fascinating things we used to have as children. Each one opens up into something new. Okay? Now, in C, we have further judgment. In chapter 10, verse 11, there's a kind of a halfway mark where John is told to prophesy some more. Let's look at that verse and get sort of an overall view of the book. Chapter 10, verse 11 says, "The angel said to me," or they said to me, "you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So he's sort of recommissioned at this point. There's a good pause point there, so we kind of get ourselves together and launch into the next section of the book. In 10:7, just back one chapter, you have a wonderful hinge point. What I'm trying to give you here is something to get hold of in terms of making sense of the chronology of this book. There are certain key verses that hold the whole thing together beautifully. And chapter 10, verse 7 would be one of those. It says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he sounds," that's to say, the seventh trumpet, as you'll see in the context. Let's get this one very clear. "In the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he gospeled it, as he preached it as gospel, the word means there. In other words, God's whole plan, his whole mystery. Mystery, you know, doesn't mean an enigma in the Bible, really, as much as a truth that's now revealed. A mystery is what God decides to do in his heavenly council when he sits there with his angelic hosts and devises his plan for the world. That's really a mystery. And that mystery is revealed through the church, isn't it? God's plan is revealed through the preaching of the church. And so that mystery, that plan, comes to an end in some way at the seventh trumpet. That's a very important text, because some of you are already thinking of the seventh trumpet, or the last trumpet, in another book of the Bible, namely 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that we shall be changed at the last trumpet, doesn't it? It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you a mystery, he says. I'm going to reveal something of God's plan to you, Paul said. And he says, at the last trumpet, you're going to be changed from mortal to immortal. Notice, at the last trumpet, right? Not when you die, that would be a different thing. But at the last trumpet, in the book of Revelation, you're going to gain immortality. It's a tremendous verse and a tremendous building block for understanding the book of Revelation. Chapter 10, verse 7 is an important verse. Okay, and then everything is held back again for a moment. And in chapter 11, we come to a sort of an inset, an interlude in the story. And we measure the temple, and we talk about the two witnesses. Now in verse 15, look what happens. The seventh angel sounds. Now this is another basic building block for the whole book, 15 through 18 of chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Note the two persons, our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Now that is the beginning of the kingdom of God, isn't it? At the seventh trumpet then, when that seventh trumpet blows, world power changes hands from Satan, who is now the God of this age, to the Christ and the Lord God, who are going to take over and rule the world. That's a very, very important section. Because down there in verse 18, let me read 17 first. There's a burst of applause, so to speak, from the heavenly host in verse 17. Says, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because you have taken your great power, and the NASV says, you have begun to reign. Isn't that nice? There's a beginning, there's a change here. You've begun to reign. And the nations were enraged. This summarizes the whole book of Revelation so well. The nations were enraged, and your wrath has come. Oh, I see then. When we get to this change of power, there's a burst of wrath on the part of God. What else has happened here? The time came for the dead to be judged. That's the resurrection, isn't it? That fits exactly with 1 Corinthians 15, which says at the last trumpet, the faith will be raised. And time to give rewards to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great. And what else? To destroy those who are destroying the earth. That has possibilities today, doesn't it? With our power to destroy the earth. God is going to destroy those who destroy the earth, it says. And then there was a huge earthquake and so on. So that's chapter 11, the inset, leading then to that final summarizing of the remaining activity in chapter 11, the passage we just read. And now we kind of change gears again in the book, and in chapter 12, we have the story of Satan versus the believers. We have the story of the woman who flees to the wilderness. It's a conflict between two powers, between two groups. And in chapter 13, we have the beast against believers. And you're going to be interested in the beast, I'm sure, because that's a very popular term. The beast. Who on earth is the beast? In chapter 13. And in chapter 14, again, we have relief and peace. We have the Lamb and his followers standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, home and dry, so to speak, in the kingdom of God, following their conflict with the beast. D. Final plague judgments and the transfer of power to Christ. Well, you remember we heard that at the seventh trumpet, power changes hands and God's plagues are going to be poured out. And so we have here the rest of the book, really, God's judgments at the day of his wrath. First of all, on the earth, leading to the fall of the great city, Babylon. Now, that's the word that is creating so much interest today. Brand new things in the thinking of prophecy students. The great city, Babylon. Destruction of the beast and his cohort, his minister of propaganda, called the false prophet. His PR man. There's a beast, a single individual, and there's also a false prophet who goes with him. And the false prophet is going around canvassing support for the beast. He's the minister of propaganda for the beast. And then destruction on Satan. And again, then we hear about the resurrection of the saints. Judgment and the kingdom transferred to Christ. So you see, here we announced it. Back here we had a summary of what's coming. And often in the book of Revelation you'll have an anticipation before the thing happens. You'll have, look, here's what's going to happen, folks. And then you go into some other subjects. And then you come to the event itself. And so the resurrection was announced back here in this passage that's so important, in 11, 15 to 18. And finally we come to the resurrection in chapter 20. And there we have the wonderful story of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign that the Church of God Abrahamic faith has always clung to. And so if we want to use the technical terms, the Church of God Abrahamic faith and many other groups in America are what are called premillennialists, if you can say that awful word. Premillennialists, it's a bit of a tongue twister, and it simply means that they believe that Christ is going to come back pre-millennium, that's to say, at the beginning of the millennium. That's a premillennialist. Did you know you were premillennialist? Aren't you proud to be premillennialist? It means that you believe that Christ is coming back pre-millennium. Now, what does millennium mean? 1,000 years. That's easy. Mille annus, two Latin words, 1,000 years. So the belief that Christ will come back to initiate a rule on earth of 1,000 years is, in my book, excellent theology. It has a very good history because the early church fathers, just beyond the end of the New Testament, were premillennialists. People like Justin Martyr, people like Irenaeus, and people like Tertullian and others were premillennialists. And when we get to Revelation 20, we'll comment a little bit more on how that got lost, that simple truth that Christ is coming back to rule for 1,000 years. And that's in chapter 20. Wonderful material. When I was in England, I couldn't find anybody who was a premillennialist. And as we were, I didn't tell you some of my background. My wife and I were caught in a, what I would now call, questionable group, and it's the Armstrong movement, Herbert W. Armstrong and his followers. And we, in sincerity, but not very cleverly, got caught in that at an early stage. And he believed in the millennium and taught premillennialism. But there were other things in the movement that I wouldn't want to mention in public that were not as honorable. And so we came out of that, had to. And I couldn't find anybody in England, though, who believed in the premillennial kingdom. And we would go and talk to the clergy. We'd go and ask, now, what do you think about the premillennial kingdom? They say, what are you talking about? We don't know those terms. We don't know anything about, let me give you another long word, eschatology, that Rex mentioned the word in the introduction. Eschatology is simply the study of end time things, what we're doing this morning. We're studying eschatology. Part of eschatology is the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. We couldn't find any of the clergy who were interested in discussing that subject. And so we looked in vain for a church that believed in the premillennial kingdom. We didn't know that in America, lots of churches do. So that's part of the reason we came to America. Because we can enjoy studying the Bible in a great deal of freedom in this country in a way that we cannot do that in England. England is not basically interested in Scripture, where 2% of the country go to church, whereas 60% of Americans go to church fairly regularly. This is a great Bible-loving country. You better believe it. You've got people poring over their Bibles, and you've got Bible bookstores and gospel tracts and everything geared towards Bible, phone-in programs and endless radio, Christian radio and so on. An amazing country, extraordinary freedom to do this. Anyway, that's the premillennial kingdom, and I think you understand, perhaps in a way that you didn't before, that you are premillennialists. Now, there's another view, we'll talk about it a bit more later, called postmillennial, and that's obviously where Christ comes back after the 1,000 years. But you are premillennialists. You believe that Christ comes back before the 1,000 years. So then, finally, we come to the new world and the city in chapters 21 and 22. The new world and the city. So you have now a rough idea of the program, the menu, if you like, that this book presents us. And all of it, I want to stress again, is a converging of all the Old Testament prophecies. It's a mosaic of Old Testament prophecy. All the strands of the Bible run into one here. All the streams from the Old Testament run into one great stream in the book of Revelation. So it sums up the entirety of Scripture, makes it all plain for us. Okay. We'll look at another scheme here a moment. Rather than trying to go through every chapter, which I think will take us too much time, let's see if we can get another view of the scheme of this book in a little bit more detail now. And I think we'll start with a glance before we do this, though, at chapter 4 and 5, just a glance at that. Chapter 4 and 5 is where we just got to, and chapter 4, you may remember, is a vision of Christ. A vision of Christ, and then we'll proceed into the rest of the book after that. Chapter 4, John is called to come up to heaven. Now, let me be a little bit provocative here and say that I do not think this is any evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture. If you are into this sort of eschatological study, there is a school of thought which says that before the time of great trouble on the earth, the Christians will be taken away to heaven. And this verse is sometimes used to prove that. And you must judge whether you think this is good evidence. After these things, says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. Now who is he talking to? John. Does it here say that the whole church is being resurrected? I want you to remember that the pre-tribulation rapture is also the pre-tribulation resurrection. We sometimes forget that. We're talking about the time when the dead are raised and the living saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's a pre-tribulation resurrection rapture. Now this verse, I think, is too slender evidence to base such a monumental doctrine on. It doesn't say anything about a resurrection here. It doesn't say the whole church was caught up, please note. Only John was caught up into heaven at this point. So that's just a point in passing. And then he has a vision of one who was like jasper stone, sardius in appearance. And you ladies perhaps have a much better idea of what these colors are from your gems and jewelry than I do. I haven't checked all this out, but you'll have to imagine these beautiful colors that he sees here. And around the throne in verse 4, there are 24 elders who I take to be angels. I don't think they're glorified saints. I think they're angels here, angelic beings, part of the heavenly council that surrounds the throne of God. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. I wish I had time to play you that on the tape. It's pretty dramatic. All sorts of thunders and other noises around the throne. And there's a sea of glass, and like crystal in verse 6. All of these were foreshadowed in the temple of Solomon. You remember in Solomon's temple he had a lot of this paraphernalia, furniture and other things in the temple. So that's a type then of what we see here. And then there are some creatures like lion, and the second one like a calf, and the third creature like had a face like a man. And these are obviously angelic beings, super angels of some sort. Cherubim, seraphim. They appear also in the book of Ezekiel. And what they do is to admire the holiness of God. They're simply amazed at the holiness of God. Now, I don't think they just sort of become like machines and go holy, 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 holy all day long. That's not the point. But what is expressed here is the notion that God is unutterably holy and they are standing before God in admiration. And part of our prayer life should involve that. I think we do better if we admire and adore God more in our prayer life, perhaps, than just begging him for things. Joining this host of angels here, standing in awe of the greatness of God. And in verse 11 it says, worthy art thou, Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will, and the original is very strange here, it says they were, and they were created. Now, what could that possibly mean? Perhaps the idea that they were in God's mind, first of all, and then they were created. They were, and then they came into being. They somehow existed in God's mind, and then he brought them all into being. And so that is a praise to God as the creator in chapter 4. If we have a little test at the end of the afternoon, you know, I'll ask you, what's in chapter 4? That's the discussion of God and his glorious throne. That's chapter 4. Now chapter 5 is easy because it's adoration of Christ now. So verse 1 of 5 says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside. It should be a scroll. In those days they didn't have books until the 2nd century, but they had scrolls at the time of writing here. Sealed up with 7 red blobs of sealing wax, if you like, holding the thing together like an official document. And nobody was thought worthy to open this book. In verse 4, John began to weep. In his dream or his vision, he saw himself weeping. And he asked, who can open the book? And one of the elders, that's to say one of these angelic beings around the throne, said, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that's to say the offspring of David, is able to open the book for us. And then in verse 6, he sees a lamb. You see the symbolism here? He didn't just say, I saw Jesus standing there. He says, I saw a lamb. Because he's trying to get a picture of it to you. A lamb is a very meek and mild, quiet, gentle being. And he went like a lamb to the slaughter, the Bible says. But a lamb also has power, apparently. In Jewish apocalyptic, a lamb with the 2 horns has military power. It's a curious mixture of images. But this lamb has been slain. He has 7 horns and 7 eyes. Horn is a symbol of power and dominion and government in the Bible. Horn is. Whenever you see a horn, you're talking about governments. And eyes are the symbol of intelligence. The eye is the mirror of the soul, they say. The eyes, the 7 eyes here, is the extreme intelligence, perception of Jesus, perhaps, something like that. And we can finish, as we get to the break here, with the end of this chapter. And there's a tremendous outburst of excitement in heaven about the fact that the Lamb is able to open this book that we're going to see in the rest of the book of Revelation. And so the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. They're worshipping him as Messiah, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Do you realize that your prayers are being taken to the throne of God like incense? There's another type, the incense offered in the original temple. Is a type of the incense that you offer in prayer now, going up before God. And David in one place says, let my prayer be like the incense. He has this notion that his prayers are like sweet-smelling incense in God's nostrils, so to speak. Now, verse 10 is a very favorite verse of mine. Let's read verse 9. 9 and 10 summarizes the whole mission of Jesus. 9 says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, addressing Jesus, to take the book and to break its seals. For you, Jesus, were slain, and you did purchase for God, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and power and people, rather, and nation. And you've made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. And don't let anybody tell you who might come to your door that it doesn't mean that. Because there's a school of thought which says you're going to reign over the earth, suspended in heaven, and this says that you're going to reign upon the earth. Notice, from every nation, God is forming a kingdom to rule the world. That's what it says. That to me is amazing. Do you see yourself in training for rulership? That's really what it's about. That's a marvelous verse, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom. You formed the Christians into a kingdom in training. And to be priests, that's to say, to minister God to other people. And they shall reign, epitisis, the Greek says, on the earth, like that, on the earth. It's a beautiful text. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures. There's a lot of excitement here. The number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb, and Handel's Messiah, and it does this very well. If you want to get inspired with this stuff, play Handel's Messiah. These words are beautifully said. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory. Doesn't that remind you of the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, for thine is the power and the glory forever. You know, those words are filled with royal dignity and the messianic kingdom. Every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them. And I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and also to the Lamb who sits next to him, Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion into the ages of the ages, if you want to read that as it really reads in the original. into the ages of the ages. And the four living creatures, those four super angels, kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Maybe that's a good time to take our break and resume from there.